Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on some Exodus.
Is there a meeting this week?
We have reached the point in Exodus where we're going to see the final one of these plagues that came upon Egypt, and we will see today the Passover from Egypt and the actual Exodus from Egypt, the actual moment of leaving for the Israelites that we've been reading about all this time. We've been going over all these plagues and taking note of the things that God was doing. It's more than just a random series of disasters to kind of give Pharaoh a little attitude adjustment. There are a lot of lessons to them, so we're going to take a little bit of a review. Last week we got through plague 9, really. A couple weeks we got through the first 4, so just going to take note of a couple things that are happening so that we can appreciate what God was doing, both for the benefit of the Pharaoh and for the benefit of the Israelites. And then today we're just going to look at chapter 12, because chapter 12 is packed with a lot of things. It's the Passover, and it's the Exodus, and it's the start of a new era in the history of Israel. The final plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and the Passover, the sacrifice and the meal that led to God passing over the firstborn of Israel and not destroying them along with the firstborn of Egypt, and then the true Exodus, the sudden departure from Egypt, and the beginning that represents. So all those things are kind of tied together in chapter 12. After today, we're going to take a short two-week break from Exodus and have a little two-week mini-series, because the new quarter will start in September. And since the first Sunday in September is a holiday, we're going to do a little two-part mini-series so that we don't start the new class on the holiday, because I know a lot of folks will be gone. So next Sunday, the 29th, and the first Sunday of September, we're going to have a little two-part mini-series, special topic that'll fit right in with our studies, although it won't be right out of Exodus. We'll have a little topical study. I'm not telling you what it is. That way, if you're going out of town, you won't feel bad that you missed it. And if you were going to be in town, you won't find out what it is and not want to come and hear it. So it kind of goes both ways. If you're going to be out of town, then you'll never know what you missed. If you're going to be here, your curiosity will bring you here so that you know what the topic was. So we'll be doing that the next couple weeks. And then the second Sunday in September, we're going to pick back up in Exodus with chapter 13. What you'll notice is that there's a big shift in emphasis in chapter 13. The rest of the book of Exodus is really about consecration, being sanctified, being consecrated, being made holy. The Exodus from Egypt and the freedom that they had was only the beginning. Just as in Christ, when we come to have our sins forgiven and become baptized into Christ, that too is only a beginning. It's not an end. So we'll see a lot of things that are very important along those lines in the fall. Jim is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer. I think everyone has had a chance to get their refreshments in that now. So if you would lead us in a time of prayer, get us ready to study.
Father, thank you so much that we could be here this morning. Thank you for the weather held off and we didn't get a lot of rain. And thank you that we could just come here and open your word and study it and learn more about you and learn your will for us. And help us to have open hearts and minds and seek to know what you're trying to teach us through these lessons. And help us to apply that to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. All right. Now, just to go a little recap, we're going to hit this last and worst plague here in a minute. But it's helpful to understand that there's a lot of things God is doing in these plagues. One of the things that he's doing, certainly, is he's gradually showing Pharaoh more and more of his power in the hopes that Pharaoh will humble himself. And Pharaoh gets chance after chance. One of the things we notice is that it's not until well into this series of plagues that God starts to take over and harden Pharaoh's heart for him. For the most part, Pharaoh is the one who has the chance. It's also for the sake of the Israelites to see some of the things that God is doing and observe the stuff that's going on. Now, the first three plagues that we looked at, this was a couple weeks ago, the very first plague is that Moses and Aaron turned the waters of the Nile into blood. And then the second plague was they had these frogs come up out of the Nile and hop all over everybody's beds and cupboards and everything. And then the third plague was they had these huge swarms of gnats all over the place. Now, just to try to put yourself in the position, just describe what it would be like to have this plague of blood. That The Olentangy River turned to blood. The Scioto River turned to blood. Every time you turned on your water faucet, blood would rush out. Describe that in one word.
Horrifying.
Yeah. Horrifying.
Disgusting.
Irritating. Annoying. Okay. What about if you went home and there were frogs all over your bed and frogs in your cupboard and frogs in your refrigerator and frogs hopping up to the back of your shirt and everything like that? Describe that in one word.
Gross.
Dinner.
Lloyd the gourmet, always thinking of food over here. Annoying, irritating, disgusting, gross. What about if you just couldn't get away from gnats? There were just gnats flying around your face and everything like that. And every place you went, there were just gnats every place. The irritating, annoying. Okay, so this is great. We got the bad puns on this side of the room, and we got the food obsessions on this side of the room. So I can see where this is going very quickly. So these three plagues are all very annoying, disgusting, but they don't really do any serious harm, do they?
What about the blood? I mean, lack of water to drink.
Well, it talks about how the Egyptians had to go and dig in remote areas to get their water, so it was very inconvenient. So you can add inconvenient to it. So along to the disgusting and annoying. Well, the fourth plague, a little bit of difference comes in, because these flies are the species of flies that the ancient people called dog flies. They gave you a very painful bite. They ate blood from humans and animals, and they also spread disease. So it's kind of stepping things up a little bit. And for the first time, it's kind of serious. And there's also another big difference, besides the fact that this is the first plague that was really harmful. What was the other big difference that comes in with the fourth plague?
It didn't affect the Israelites.
That's the difference, right. That it didn't affect the Israelites. From here on down, it didn't affect the Israelites. The Israelites kind of had to put up with the frogs and the gnats and stuff like that. But from here on down, there's a difference, is that God makes sure that these remaining plagues don't strike the land of Goshen where the Israelites are living. Okay, so what came after the plague of flies? Okay, the livestock had a disease and started to die. Here is a strike at the economy of Egypt, very harmful, and also a blow at their false gods, because a lot of their worship and ritual of their false gods was designed to make sure that the livestock was abundant and healthy. Okay, what was the sixth plague?
Boils.
It's traditionally rendered in most Bibles as boils. The word actually is inflammations. It's some kind of nasty disease that attacked whom?
People and animals, both.
Right. This time the people got personally attacked by these nasty inflammations. This was a very painful affliction of some kind, and it attacked the people as well. So this is getting a little bit worse as you go along. The interesting thing about the sixth plague is that if you look at chapter 9 of Exodus, in verse 12, something happens for the first time with the sixth plague.
God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
That's right. This is the first time it says that. This is the first time that God hardens Pharaoh. In other words, this time God says, okay, we got the sixth plague, but we're going right to the seventh plague without any opportunity for changing around here. Up until then, it's been purely Pharaoh's choice all these times. He's had lots of opportunities. Sometimes he's temporarily given in only to change his mind and come back even nastier than before. And so this is the first time that God has actually denied him the chance. And so when you get to this seventh plague, which is what? Hail. This is really the last chance that Pharaoh gets. The hailstorm is really kind of the plague of last resort here. It's Pharaoh's last chance, because there's some different things that came in with the plague of hail. And if you can read about this in chapter 9, starting in verse 13, there's a couple of differences. For one, this is the first time that God tells the Egyptians that there's a way out of this plague. Remember what he told them? He told them that the plague's going to be this hail, but if you just cover up your livestock, cover up your home, you're going to be okay. So he gave them a chance to take precautions. And he never did that before. And so some of the Egyptians were actually able to escape the nasty effects of this plague. Then the other thing that he does is he addresses Pharaoh directly in chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, And what is that purpose for which Pharaoh had been raised up?
Show God's power.
To show God's power, to glorify God. And Pharaoh was being given a choice. He was being given a choice. I've raised you up to display my power. Because Pharaoh could do it one of two ways, couldn't he? He had two options. Now, what's the option that he chose? Well, he chose to take the option of being as stubborn as possible and trying to fight God and trying to refute God. And as a result, how did he glorify God? Because God showed that he is greater than any human ruler and can crush any human ruler anytime he wishes. But what was the other alternative that was still available to Pharaoh up through this seventh plague?
He could recognize God as
right.
God.
He could glorify God by doing what? By humbling himself, by getting on his knees, by admitting that he was not the Lord of the universe, by admitting that he did not have control over the lives of his fellow beings. And that's the choice that he was offered. And you see, this same passage is quoted in one of the New Testament books. I said New Testament, so you don't guess Isaiah. This time it's not me that you're trying to make happy. It's Frank. Romans. Well, one out of two, Brenda. It's Romans. Right. It's quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, when he's talking about how God raises everybody up for this same purpose. We're all created for one purpose, to glorify God. And we've got a choice. We can glorify God by trying to fight God and call attention to ourselves and show people that God is not mocked, he's not defeated, he can't be refuted by any human power, or we can glorify God by humbling ourselves, by giving back to God everything we have, by saying, like Paul, all the things that once made me feel important, I consider them rubbish. All the things that once I thought made me feel good about myself, I consider them rubbish so that I may know Christ. So we've got that same choice. So this is the choice that Pharaoh has. And the hailstorm was his last chance. Because after this, then you do see it say, after each plague, that God just goes ahead and hardens Pharaoh, because once he gives that up, it's time for the Passover plan to go into effect. So with the eighth plague being the plague of
locusts,
and the ninth plague,
darkness,
these are merciless plagues. Because Pharaoh has not only doomed himself by his final hardening of his heart, he's also doomed Egypt as well. So these are merciless plagues. Up till now, these plagues were increasingly bad, but there was always something held back. And even up to the hail, where he even gave everybody a warning as to what you could do to avoid the worst effects of it. But the locusts come, and they just destroy everything that's left of the agriculture and the economy of Egypt. And then the darkness comes, and it's total. And just in case you weren't here last time, one of the reasons why the darkness would be so devastating psychologically is because who was the most important of the so-called gods that the Egyptians worship? The sun. Yeah, Ra or Amun, or sometimes they just call him the Great Disk, because the sun was their top god that they thought was so wonderful. And so Yahweh God is refuting their greatest god of all. And so these plagues are merciless. And it's also said in this section also, there are things that the Israelites need to learn. Chapter 10, verse 2, he says that you may tell your children and grandchildren about how he performed all these signs. In other words, up till now we've seen the Israelites, basically, except for Moses and Aaron, what have the Israelites done through all of this? You know, they just kind of look forward to seeing what's going on when they turn on the 6 o'clock news and wonder what happened in Egypt today. They just kind of bystanders. They're passive. And what he's saying is, you guys aren't supposed to be being passive. You're supposed to learn some things from this too. Unfortunately, we know what happens to this generation of Israelites. We know that they didn't learn what they were supposed to learn. We know that the lesson they got from this was, God's supposed to take care of all their problems. But the lesson they were supposed to get was what? Same lesson Pharaoh was supposed to get. Same lesson Pharaoh was supposed to get. Because just as Pharaoh was raised up for that very purpose, so too, you guys are here for the same purpose. To glorify me. Not to sit there and expect me to fix all your problems. You've got the same choice, just that they're going to have to choose a little bit later on. They're going to have to choose like Pharaoh. Do we glorify God by demanding that he do stuff our way, by whining about our problems, by insisting that he meet our terms, and therefore he shows us that we don't have the right to do that and gives us the same kind of attitude adjustment he gave the Pharaoh? Or do we glorify God by accepting how completely we're at his mercy, by getting on our knees and realizing, just as Pharaoh was completely at God's mercy, so are we. And we should just be grateful that we were on the benevolent side of it this time and not test God's patience, not think that we're greater than we are just because God is taking care of us this time. Unfortunately, they would not get that lesson. And so we come then to this last plague, and it's kind of set up in chapter 11 when it says, after this last plague of darkness, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight, make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. And that's true. Moses never again came before Pharaoh unannounced. There was going to be a time when Pharaoh would summon Moses to him, but that was for a different purpose. And there's a little aside. Verses 1 to 3 in the narrative is an aside. Pharaoh just said to Moses, get out. And it says, now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. In other words, Moses had already knew what was going to happen. So in verse 4, before Moses leaves Pharaoh, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. In other words, Moses says, here's what's going to happen. Pharaoh just said, get out of here. And Moses says, okay, but here's what's going to happen. And he forewarns Pharaoh one last time, one last desperate act of grace that Pharaoh is not going to take advantage of. Meanwhile, he's telling the Israelites, back up in verse 2, tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So there's two things going on in preparation for this last plague. There's opportunity for the Israelites, and there's this final warning of what's going to happen to the Pharaoh. And this is where we come in here on chapter 12, which ties together a lot of things, the Passover and the Exodus and a lot of other things all wrapped into one. So let's pick up there here at chapter 12, if we can do some reading here. Chapter 12, picking up in verse 1. Karen, could you do a little reading for us? Could you go through verse 11 right now?
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
Okay, terrific. Thanks very much. That gives you a little bit of idea of what actually is going on. In other words, right now, just waiting for this last plague to come, the plague of the firstborn, but this time the Israelites can't just sit back and wait and catch up on everything when the news comes on. They're going to have to be doing some things themselves. And this is called the Passover. And there are a couple things that are going on here. And the reason why it's very significant is because when we talk about the Passover and the blood of the Lamb, there's some very obvious parallels for us in the blood of our Passover Lamb, Jesus. And so when we look at this sacrifice, there's a lot of things that we should take note of, because the Passover, both symbolically and also practically, remains very important. Because one of the things you notice about the Passover, there's a lot of symbolism in it, but it was also very practical. It wasn't just a symbolic exercise, because if they didn't do all this stuff, what would happen to them? They would suffer, just like the Egyptians. So this isn't just a lot of stuff just to have neat symbolism, but at the same time, it's also not purely practical either. So it's not just purely symbolic like something a philosopher would come up, but it's not just purely practical like something that these engineers would come up with. It's some of both. So it's supposed to kind of tie everything together, appeal to both of us. Well, the first thing that they need to do is that they need to take a lamb. And it's kind of interesting. It gives you some pretty specific instructions on what they need to do when they pick out a lamb. There's a couple of things they need to be concerned with. What do they need to be looking at when they pick this lamb? Okay, there's some specific qualifications for it. A year old male, which actually, that expression actually means between 8 days and 1 year. It has to have been old enough to have been considered a live offering, and also has to be less than a year old. And then it has to be what kind of lamb other than that?
A male.
Without defects.
Okay, male lamb and without defects. Now, the male is just something to tuck away, because we've seen before the rite of circumcision as an important part of becoming part of God's covenant, which was performed only on the males, and we'll see that even more later. We'll see how that somewhat symbolic act actually is tied in later in the history of Israel to be something more practical. But taking the lamb, the key thing that we want to notice here is it's without defect. And this is certainly an important theme in the sacrifices in the scriptures. It's always supposed to be something without defect. Book of Malachi, for example, written many years later, one of the things that the Israelites of that time are criticized for is that they were trying to use as sacrifices their defective animals. Well, it's kind of sickly. I don't know if it's going to be any good commercially. Let's just sacrifice it. You know, sacrifice something we don't need. You know, as a famous phrase of David's, he used to say, "Woe to me if I sacrifice to the Lord something that cost me nothing." In other words, a sacrifice has to be an actual sacrifice, and that's one of the reasons why the lamb had to be without defect. Now, besides that, there was also something very practical that they had to do. They had to take stock of how much could a person eat of this lamb. Now, why would he do something like that? What is that? What kind of principle are you kind of instilling there? And I'm probably not phrasing the question very well, so blame it on me if you don't know the answer, but you can peek at your outline. There's a simple word that we want to take note of.
Waste, not one. But sharing is your word.
Sharing is the thing that we're going for right here. Sharing. In other words, the lambs are not just to be indiscriminately sacrificed. I'll just sacrifice a bunch of them and see if it's enough. You have to have a personal identification. This is our lamb. So you couldn't just count up everybody and report to the priest, "We got five, you know, the Smiths got three, so that's," and then these other guys, "so that's 100 on our block. Sacrifice lambs for 100 for us, thank you." You had to take personal responsibility for it. And if necessary, you had to share with other people. If you only got one or two people in your household, you got to pair up with somebody. Sharing goes hand in hand with responsibility, being responsible for what you've got. And one of the things that we see much later in the Old Testament, throughout the sacrificial system as it's developed, there's always a personal responsibility. For example, if you read the book of Leviticus, as I know many of you do in your spare time, you will find out that when you had to sacrifice a lamb or a goat for your family, you had to take that lamb or a goat and take it to the priest. Who had to sacrifice it?
You did.
You did. You had to slit the thing's throat and spatter the blood over you so that you understood that this lamb was dying for you. You had to get that blood on you. You had to understand that there's a connection there. And so that's what they're doing with this lamb. And there's some obvious parallelism, the personal involvement. The sharing comes in because in Christ, we also share Christ. One of the things that's the biggest challenge for us is to learn we've got to share a lamb. We've got to share Christ. We can't all have our own private Jesus. We've all got to learn to accept Jesus the way he is, not the way that we want him to be. And then we have to learn the responsibility that comes with that. Jesus' blood physically contacts us during the rite of baptism. We physically touch the fruit of the vine every week as a way of reminding us that we needed that blood splashed all over us to forgive us of our sins. So when they've chosen the lamb, then they make the sacrifice. And here again, this is something interesting. The actual sacrifice involves two steps. Once you've killed that lamb, there's two things you do with it. Two different things. And again, you can peek on your outline. It's okay. And you can even peek in the Bible itself if you really want to. If you're really desperate, you can always just read the Bible. What are they going to do, Jim?
Put the blood on the doorpost.
The first thing is, you put the blood on the doorpost. This is the sign to God's presence when he comes through. This house has had the price paid. The blood has been shed already so that it can be passed over. So the blood on the doorpost. But then the interesting thing is that's not the end of the sacrifice, because the blood is only a small part of that lamb. You got a lamb carcass sitting there. What are you supposed to do with it?
Roast
it. Eat it, right? Supposed to eat it. Have a Passover meal. And this is a very important part of the Passover sacrifice. It's being reminded that lamb is not to be sacrificed needlessly. See, it's one of the things about the sacrifices in the scriptures is, you know, you can put it in American terms, nothing goes to waste, but that's not really the principle. The principle is you've taken a life. A life has been shed for you. You've got to take full responsibility for that life. Those of you who were around back when we studied Genesis, you remember that after the flood, human beings were allowed for the first time to eat meat after the flood. But they were told, you're always going to be held accountable. Any animal you kill, you are accountable for its blood. How did you use it? Did you kill it because you needed to, and you needed to eat it, and you made full use of it? Or did you just kill it because it was an inconvenient place and you didn't like it there? Or just kill it to amuse yourself and show how macho you were? Everything you kill, you're responsible for. And that's the principle of the lamb. And so there's a lot of very interesting things here. Jim mentioned that it's roasted, and the reason for that is because roasting is the quickest way to get the blood out of it. Because one of the prohibitions in the Old Testament, you can't eat blood. Because as God says several times, the blood is the life. You may kill the animals and end its life, but its life does not belong to you. You can't eat that blood. The blood has to be spilled before God. That animal was given life by God. That its life will never belong to you. You spill its life out before God, you can eat the rest of it. And then it talks about the you eat the lamb itself, the roast lamb, and what else do you eat with it? The bitter herbs, right, are mixed in there. But there's another item on the menu, let's say. The bread. What kind of bread? Unleavened bread. And here you come to an interesting symbol, because unleavened bread is a symbol in the New Testament. It's often used as a symbol for purity. It's often used as a symbol, your bread without yeast. Or Jesus often referred to the Pharisees' teachings as yeast that would work its way through the whole bread. But even in the New Testament, yeast is not meant to be considered negative in itself. For example, one of the parables Jesus tells is the parable of the yeast that works its way through the whole batch of dough, and he compares that with the gospel, the truth, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is supposed to spread throughout the whole earth. So even when they use yeast as a symbol for impurity, it's simply because yeast has a tendency to spread. That's all it's saying. Here, the lack of yeast does not symbolize impurity. It symbolizes something else altogether.
Haste.
Because to make bread the normal way or the proper way with yeast, it takes one indispensable element, time. You've got to let it sit there and rise. And this is this is the real symbolism of the Passover meal, is it's eaten in haste. And you'll notice how it also says some of these other details. You're supposed to eat it with your cloak tucked in and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You're ready to go. And even when this Passover was to be observed in later generations, they were still supposed to observe it as if that were the case, as if they were getting ready to go. So it's not symbolizing purity so much as haste. In other words, they're being passed over, they're being saved But their sense is not supposed to be one of kicking back and being relieved, is it? It's supposed to be a sense of, what are some other words for haste?
Urgency.
Urgency. I guess we need to get everybody a dictionary of synonyms or something like that. But yeah, haste or urgency or a sense of action, a necessity to respond, a necessity to listen to what God is saying. And all that comes down to something else is, if you're in a big hurry and a lot of stuff going on and you don't have time for proper preparations, you're going to be very dependent on God. That's what this is supposed to breed, a dependency on God. See, because they don't get to sit back and plan out everything real carefully. This community of thousands and thousands of purpose, and they got to get up in the middle of the night and get out of the country. They're not going to have time to order plane tickets. They're not going to have time to check their baggage. They're not going to have time to leave instructions for the maids on what to take care of. They just got to get up and get out. And that produces dependency. And the reason why I mention that is because so often in the Christian life, and it's human nature, but it's especially bad being Americans, is we tend to feel that we can just plan out everything real nice. We can make everything and fit on a nice little chart. We can make everything fit in our nice little brilliant plans. And the reason why we do that is because we don't like to depend on God. Depending on God means you got to go places where you're not ready to go. You got to do stuff you're not ready to do. You got to be ready to accept things that you don't really fully understand. And that's what the Passover is all about. They don't have time to sit back and carefully think through everything and plan everything. And it's certainly the opposite of human nature. They've got to depend on God completely. And this haste is a big part of it. Now, one of the practical things that's going to happen in verse 12, if we get back to the text here. Brenda, could you read verse 12 and 13?
On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. Am I in the right place?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.
Great. Thanks a lot, Brenda. You're exactly right place. You know, when I ask you to read, you just read something, and I'll make it work. Don't worry about it. And some of these other characters I wouldn't do that for. But if something strikes your fancy you want to read, I'll tie it in somehow, so don't worry about it. But right here, what he's saying is, someone's coming. Someone's coming to Egypt, and who is it?
Angel of Death.
Well, it's actually someone even a little bit higher up on the scale than the Angel of Death. It's actually God. He actually says, I'm going to come. God is going to come. Remember, we have talked a lot about God's presence. God is going to come. And when God comes, he's going to strike down the firstborn of all of Egypt. God's holy presence is about to pass through. We've made mention a number of times we find in the text of Genesis and Exodus that God's presence is defined by the word holiness or holy. And something that is unclean cannot stand in the presence of the holy. In other words, the key thing is here, God is coming and he is going to be present, and therefore you need to take precaution. Even if you are a believer, you can't just say, hey, God's coming, he's going to straighten out my enemies, all right, go for it, come on, big guy. You have to protect yourself too, because we still have uncleanness in our hearts. The lesson for us is, again, just a reminder of our attitude, that we need to be just as respectful and as cautious of the presence of God in our lives as any unbeliever does. You know, we have such a tendency to look at the people that we consider sinners, the people we consider unclean, and say, of course, day's going to come when God's going to slap them around. But we only stand before God the same way that these folks stood before God. The only way that these guys are going to get out of this is what? What? See, when God's presence comes to this earth, you better not be standing up saying, okay, God, hey, I'm the one who did all that stuff for you. I'm the one who made all these changes in my life. I'm pretty hip, so you just pass over me. You want God pass over you, you only have one defense, blood. That's your only defense. And here again, you know, we have no idea what judgment is going to be like, and the things in the scriptures are only figurative, so you can't read a lot of stuff into them. But I can tell you one thing. If you're before God someday, and God asks you, why should I forgive your sins? there's only one thing that you better rely on. Well, Jesus said, shed my blood for him. If you start saying, well, God, let me tell you about all the stuff we did back at the Northland Church of Christ. Let me tell you about the great programs we had, and I led this person to Christ, and we did that, and it was real exciting. You start saying that, you're in trouble. That much I know. I don't know how else it's going to work, but I know that. The only way for God to pass you over your sins is through blood. Throw up the blood. Toss some blood his way. That's the only way to do it. And that's a humbling thing. You think of the people in this world that you despise the most or think are the worst human beings, have done the worst stuff, you know, whether it's Genghis Khan or Hitler or Art Modell, whoever it happens to be. You need the blood of Jesus every bit as much as they do. It doesn't matter how horrible you think they are and how good you think you are. And you can compare somebody else, someone that you think is real wonderful and great. They need the blood of Christ just as much as Hitler and Art Modell need it. There's no difference before God. The only defense is blood. It's to be passed over. And it's a humbling thing, but that's what we see over and over again in the scriptures. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of this passage, but it talks a lot in the rest of the chapter. It gives us constant reminder about no yeast. That for generations to come, in other words, this Passover is not just a one-time thing, even though the actual event is a one-time. They're going to commemorate it every year. And the lack of yeast is going to be a lasting reminder of the haste with which they were delivered, the dependency on God, the need to respond quickly to God's call. Because there again, we so often in our human nature, we want to feel as if when God tells me something, I could kind of kick back and decide if it really suits my agenda or not. When something's pointed out in the scriptures that we don't normally want to deal with, we kind of want to run it through the little human logic processors. We want to run it past the theologians. What would have happened if one of these Israelites listening to Moses telling this stuff had said, kill a lamb, put its blood on the doorpost, and our firstborn's going to be spared. I don't know. I'm going to have to think about that for a while. Yeah, maybe tomorrow night I'll try that, but I think we're going to let that go for tonight. What would have happened? They would have been just like the Egyptians. You see, here's the thing, monk fans. We do that all the time. Because even in the church, there's a lot of stuff we don't teach that's an important part of the gospel. Because humility, forgiveness, lack of favoritism, lack of materialism, those are every bit as much a part of the gospel as not being a homosexual and not selling drugs. It's just they're more uncomfortable for us. And so we kind of kick back, well, I don't know if I really want to accept that. I've got to think about that someday. Yeah, I'll have to think about that someday. And this is a real good reminder. No, when God speaks to you, that's a test of humility, if nothing else, to be able to accept what God says because God said it and because you honor and respect his presence. And it's not because Moses is supposed to be such a brilliant leader that they're supposed to believe it. They're not supposed to, Moses must have studied this out. It must be true. The thing that often happens is you're going to be told stuff that's very important by people you don't have a lot of respect for. You've got to learn that if something comes from the scripture and it's a teaching of God, you should accept it, even if you heard it from some disreputable duck lover. It doesn't matter. It doesn't get you out of it, the fact that you can go home and say, yeah, well, I know it says it in the Bible, but yeah, if I hear it from someone other than that lunatic, duck-loving freak out there, maybe I'll listen to it. It doesn't matter. The messenger is not important. It's God who's important, and that's what we learn from this. There's another little principle at work, sacrifice and remembrance. This sacrifice is to be remembered year after year, but also the reason why they are to make this sacrifice in faith, it's because they haven't just met God today. This isn't just a new God on the block. They're supposed to be remembering, this is a God who's already proven himself. The sacrifice and remembrance are woven together. The reason why we should accept the things God says, here again, it's not because you heard it from some brilliant teacher that you respect and admire. It's because it comes from a God who's got many years of experience dealing with us. Many years of experience teaching us the truth and dealing with the stubborn and the self-willed. And we should trust him. That's what it's about. And it goes together, sacrifice and remembrance, because then you sacrifice because you remember. And then you remember the sacrifice that was made and remember the faith that it produced and remember the things that God produced. Scripture in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Don't have to turn over there because a lot of you know it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The gospel is not a religion for one time or place. It's not a, wasn't a religion for the first century, not a religion for 20th century America. It's not a religion that's awaiting its proper place in the world when people come to acknowledge it for what it is. It's a religion, and it's more than a religion. It's the truth. And it's not for a time or place. It's for everyone who's truly seeking God. And if we are to follow Jesus, our understanding of the gospel has to transcend time and place. It can't be attached to one time and place, what works in one time or place. Now, what happens then is this long-awaited plague on the firstborn comes, and in verse 29, we read back up here. Don, could you read that for us, 29 through 32? Just stop there for now.
Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also."
Thanks very much. A couple things to note here before we move on. You see, this is what God had always foretold. All these times when Moses and Aaron pleaded with Pharaoh, "Please let my people go." And you remember back at the beginning, they got a little discouraged. "Pharaoh didn't listen to us. What's going to happen?" And all along, God said, you just wait. The time's going to come when he's going to beg you to leave. He's going to insist that you leave. And this is what happens. Pharaoh is saying, "Leave my people. Get out. No more. Just go. Just leave." And a number of things to look at is, we look at this, of course, from the perspective of the Israelites. And so sometimes we may not realize what a horrible night this must have been for everybody else. You look at that phrase, there was not a house in Egypt without someone dead. Can you imagine what a tragedy that would have been? Can you imagine what a horrible thing that would have been? Not a house in Egypt without someone dead. We're certainly used to things that happen that affect a lot of people, and all the ways that people get all upset and horrified and terrified about it. But this is worse than anything you've ever experienced. It's worse than anything our country's ever experienced. It's really horrible. And the point of it is to ask yourself, well, for one, it says at midnight. In other words, it came suddenly too. It wasn't like they had time to adjust. It wasn't like it was kind of God kind of slowly going down the street and you could adjust to it and realize what was happening. It was all of a sudden, boom, that's it. And everybody's afflicted at once. And there were no exceptions. Makes it very clear. There's nobody who got out of it based on their rank or their privilege or their wealth or anything like that. And the thing to notice is, why would God do such an awful thing just to get his people out and just because of one guy's stubbornness? Well, see, this is a thing about God's presence. When God comes, God is a consuming fire. God did not come to harm people. What did he come to do? He came to take his people out. The reason why this happened is because everyone was being stubborn and not letting his people go. But this is what happens when the unclean comes into the presence of God. God did not hate the Egyptians. God didn't even hate Pharaoh. Pharaoh, however, was standing in the way of what God wanted for his people. God came for his people. And here again, this is a lesson the Israelites didn't learn, because it's all too common in Christian circles. You see something horrible happen to unbelievers, and a lot of times, how do Christians react to it? "Well, good, God's showing them a lesson there. That's what they get. That's what happens." But that's not the proper response, ever. It's never the proper response. For one, it's usually wrong. It's usually not what God does. God doesn't come for trivial purposes. God's not going to come down just to say, "I didn't like that health bill. I'm going to fix things. What are you doing with messing up the oil in the Gulf? I'm going to fix you for that." God doesn't deal with stuff like that. God only deals with big spiritual issues, and we're so fixated on our own trivial little concerns that we want God to come and straighten out the people that we just don't agree with them or we don't like them. When God comes, it's going to be equally humbling for everybody in the world. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. For all that is exalted, they will all be humbled. And in verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day and the idols will disappear. And down in verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils, of what account is he? All the proud will be brought low. Not just the proud pagans. Proud people who claim to believe in God are going to be brought low too. People who feel that they're better about somebody else because they believe in God and someone else doesn't. People who feel superior to these immoral people out there, they will be brought low too. It's a call to humility. It's not a call to say, come on, God, come on, come on out of here, straighten these things out. It's a call to humility. It's not a call to gloat over those people out there who are going to be crushed when God comes down. It's a call for us to be humble and to soften our hearts now and to be accepting and forgiving now so that we are covered by that blood, because that's all that's going to cover us. Got this little animal quiz over here for you. You may know this if you study your zoology. Rhinoceroses have very, very poor eyesight. They're known for their poor eyesight. They're always banging into things, and I suppose that's why they're always in a rotten mood. But did you know that in total darkness, there are animals like great horned owls and lynx, which is a kind of wild cat, that are known for their wonderful eyesight. But did you know that in total darkness, a rhinoceros can see just as well as a lynx or an owl? Why is that? Well,
because no animal can see at all in total darkness anyway, therefore any animal can see as well as any other animal.
That is exactly it. The key is the total darkness. In total darkness, nothing can see. See, eyesight is based on processing light. The reason why a rhinoceros has poor eyesight is because he has very tiny eyes, doesn't let very much light in, and so he doesn't see very much. An owl has these huge eyes. Great horned owl anyway does, not all owls, but the great horned owl has these huge eyes. So that even in the dead of night, if there's just a little bit of light, it gets into the eyes and it stimulates the vision cells. Cats have excellent eyes because their eyes aren't quite as big, but the back of a cat's eye, the back of your eye is called the retina. It's where the light comes in and stimulates activity amongst your vision cells. Cats have an extra membrane behind their retina that's made of reflective material. So what it does is it reflects light that the retina catches and doesn't fully process. There's an extra little membrane that recycles the light. It reflects it to the front and back to the back of the eye so that it processes all the light. It's very efficient. That's why cats' eyes kind of glow when you see them in the dark, because that light's being reflected back and forth in their eyes. That's why they have that weird glowing look in the dark. And so cats can make incredibly efficient use of just tiny amounts of light, but it's all dependent on having some light. No animal's eyes work in total darkness. That's why a rhino can see just as well, because none of them can see at all in total darkness. Well, see, the point is, the analogy, other than the fact that it gave me a good excuse to talk about animals for a couple minutes, the spiritual analogy is that we all live in spiritual darkness if we're not covered by blood. You may think that your spiritual eyesight is as sharp as an owl or a lynx. You may look at someone else and think they're a rhinoceros, bumping into things they don't understand anything. But when you go before God, we're all going to be the same. Our physical eyesight isn't going to make any difference. You need to have the spiritual eyesight that only comes from the blood of Jesus. Again, you've got to have the blood on your doorframe. The blood of the Lamb has to have cleansed you. Your works, your knowledge, they're not going to help. And so, this is why the Israelites were passed over. Pharaoh gives them permission to leave, as you know. And one of the little extra things that happens is, in verse 33, you read how the Egyptians urge the people to hurry and leave the country, and they go around giving them all this food and all this silver and gold. Here, go, because they don't want anything more bad to happen. And it's kind of interesting if you think about that analogy, because there again, what is God saying to us? See, again, we want to be in control of stuff. We want to plan out Christianity. We want to plan out how someone becomes a Christian. There are people that make a huge fuss out of what you got to do and know and say before you become a Christian, and what you need to have, and how you need to get your needs met. Well, what is God saying here?
He's going to take care of it.
I'm going to take care of that. And I'm going to take care of it through unlikely sources. The Israelites, Moses didn't sit down and plan, in the desert, so how many families we got? We're going to need this many tents, we need this much silver, this many loaves of bread. Okay, someone better run out, run back down to the Kroger and pick up a few more loaves of bread. I think we're a little short. They didn't plan any of that stuff, did they? What did they do? They responded when God called. That's all they did. And that's a thing that we so often miss, is we value the things humans value so much that we forget how crucial it is just to respond. When you read something that God says, it may be something you never thought of before, maybe something that you have fought against before. That's the thing that they did. God just said, get up and get going. And so this new journey begins. And this is the thing that we're going to see when we get back to Exodus in the fall. And a little scripture in 1 Corinthians 5 kind of sums it up. We don't have time to read the rest of the stuff. It just talks about this big community on the move. And if you were to look at this in human terms, hundreds of thousands of people wandering around the desert with their arms full of stuff that their neighbors forced on them as they were leaving, this is a recipe for disaster, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. See, we're no different in our needs from anybody else. You know, we all look down on certain people, and we all in turn have certain people look down on us. But before God, we're all equal. If you need to go, you can go. I was going to tell you a little story about General Ulysses Grant that was kind of amusing. General Grant was the kind of person who kind of didn't really pay a whole lot of attention to his appearance. He kind of was often pretty scruffy. And there was one time when he was traveling all by himself out in the middle of night, and it was dark and rainy and everything. And he showed up at this little hotel, and there happened to be a convention of lawyers there that were here for this important court case. And he checked into this hotel, and the guy said, you look like you need a place to warm up. You know, there's a nice fire over there. Unfortunately, all those lawyers are kind of clogging it up there. And he went over and kind of stood at the edge of the fire, and one of these lawyers thought he was being smart and say, oh, look at this old guy. Hey, old man, you look like you've been to hell and back tonight. And General Grant just kind of said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, you know, it was a long trip. That's right. And one of the other lawyers said, well, what's it like in hell these days? And General Grant said, actually, it's very much like this hotel, because down there, all the lawyers are closest to the fire, too. Well, the point that illustrates is that we all have that tendency to want to make grades of righteousness and evil. We all have that tendency to look down on some people, not to take some people seriously. To God, He only looks at the spiritual needs of your soul, the spiritual need you have, that we are all completely at His mercy when we're in His presence. When God's presence is here, your righteousness, your knowledge, that won't defend you. You have to be humble enough to accept that Passover blood, the blood of our Lamb. Get rid of the malice. Get rid of the wickedness. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the envy. Get rid of the resentments. Celebrate our Passover with sincerity and truth and purity and forgiveness and kindness, because that's the only thing that can defend you. Those qualities will leave you defenseless against the world. The world's going to trample you to death if you show those qualities, but that's okay. That's what we're called to do. What'd they do to Jesus? We're called to be like Jesus. We're called to understand that our real needs lie with God. And the qualities that we should seek are not the ones the world values, not the ones that protect us in the world, but the ones that keep us spiritually safe. As I said, next week we'll have a little special topic for a couple weeks. In 3 weeks, we'll pick back up in Exodus chapter 13. If you're going on vacation or something, have a good time, and we'll see you all soon.